Well, as I said last week, Micah is an interesting book and not always easy to understand because it does go backwards and forwards a bit. And in the first reading, these chapters 3 and 4, when you look at it just on the surface of it, you may think, well, hang on a minute. Micah is simply repeating himself, isn't he? Didn't he say all this last time? And the answer is, well, yes, in a way. But since you have yet to actually get the picture, I'm going to say it all over again. To some extent, that's what it's about. And having taught mathematics, I can relate to this. In fact, surveys many years ago showed that if you were teaching something like Pythagoras' theorem, then the first time you teach it, some of the students might understand it, but then the second time, some others might, the third time, and some a fourth time, and then, well, some never. And so it is with Micah. He's saying, well, in case you didn't get the message the first time I said it, I'm going to say it all over again. Basically the same thing, but this time there are some important differences because I'm concentrating a little bit closer to home. I gave you warnings about Samaria. Now I'm looking closer at the southern kingdom. And God obviously thought this was worth repeating too because it's in his word. And I guess we can say that about many parts of the Bible, can't we? That I remember an old preacher saying to me, when he was encouraging me to preach years ago, he said, don't worry, Brian, you won't say anything new. It's all in the Bible. But it doesn't hurt to remind people as to what it says, because just as back then, we can be very slow learners. And so the title today, if I can find the clicker, there, right, thanks, is Judgment and Promise. Let's just pray before we move on. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, even though it was written so many years ago. Lord, we thank you that it can be applied to us today. And we pray, especially that what's said here this morning will be true to your word and a correct interpretation of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, we look at the sins of the leaders, the priests, and the prophets. In chapter 3, the whole chapter really is one of rebuke. Rebuke and the coming judgment on the leaders of Judah. Having said a lot about what would happen to Samaria in chapters 1 and 2, as a warning to Judah, Micah is now saying, well, you didn't listen. So I've switched my attention almost entirely to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah with its capital, Jerusalem. And so Micah proceeds to pick on the civil leaders in verses 1 to 4, the false prophets in verses 5 to 8, and then the corrupt leaders in general in verses 9 to 12. And what is it that Micah picks on them for doing? Well, if you look at the first few verses of chapter 3, then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people, the flesh from their bones, etc. They're pretty harsh words, aren't they? Who is Micah talking to? Who is he talking about? Well, although he says the house of Israel, he's not talking about the leaders of Israel. He's talking about the leaders of Judah because they were the descendants of Israel. And that's why he says the house of Israel. They are the judges of the nation, those given the duty of dispersing justice according to the laws of God laid down in the Exodus and Deuteronomy. But instead of that, you hate good and love evil, he says. Shouldn't it be the other way around? You've been given all you need by God to be honest and just, but that's not how you're acting. Instead, you are evil. And we can only imagine from the few verses later exactly what they've been doing. because Micah's pretty harsh. But among other things, we know they've been accepting bribes. Whoever pays the most gets off. So legal outcomes are not being determined by God's just laws. They are being determined by greed. The judges are living in luxury while the people are suffering poverty. The poor are getting poorer whilst the judges themselves are getting very rich. So the legal system is corrupt, eating people up and spitting them out, as Micah puts it. Then in verse 4, we are told that there will come a time when even these judges will cry out to God, but he will not answer them. You can guess why, can't you? They've been loving evil and hating good. Then in verse 5, Micah turns his attention to the false prophets. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament relied on donations for their physical survival. So there's no problem in them accepting money for their various services. That's not the problem. The problem here is that the prophecy you receive seems to depend on how much you pay. So once again, there's no honesty. The motivation again is greed. Those who pay enough get a prophecy of peace, of plenty, and of prosperity. Those who don't pay enough get a prophecy of misery and misfortune. And it's interesting to note here that a little over 500 years ago, Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the door of the cathedral at Wittenberg. And one of the big things he concentrated on at that time was what was called indulgences. And these were fees paid to priests in the church at that time to pray for souls to be forgiven, to pray that the perpetrator might avoid any sort of penance, and to pray also that one might not go to purgatory when they died but go straight to heaven, and so on. And the theme became exactly the same, and that's what Luther complained about. The more you were able to pay, the more you were able to sin and get away with it, as far as the church was concerned, as far as the priests were concerned. So the motivation 500 years ago seems to have been exactly the same as the motivation 2,700 years ago. Greed. The accumulation of worldly wealth, which in the end counts for what? Nothing. But also think of the consequences of their actions. What are the conclusions you can draw from this? Well, blessings can be bought at a price. In which case, what's happening here? Excuse me. God can be manipulated by the prophets. The prophet is suddenly in control of God, not the other way around. And God's truth can be changed. If you pay the right price, God will act according to how much you pay. Ultimately, any form of justice, any form of truth, depends on what? Money. Doesn't depend on God. You've cut God right out of the picture. And that's what they'd have done. And how did all this happen? Did the people purposefully abandon God? Well, I don't know. But I think sometimes that if you talk to the people back then, many of them would have said, oh, we're following God. Look at verse 11. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? no disaster will come upon us. Now, in this verse, Micah basically puts the leaders, the priests and the prophets all in the same basket, doesn't he? They judge for a bribe, they teach for a price, and then they have the hide to look for the Lord's support. But the interesting fact is that they actually did look for the Lord's support. And so therefore it would appear to me that although they have strayed, in fact they think that they are somehow still following God. And I'll draw some parallels with that later. But in reality, these leaders have lost their way completely. And they've taken the people with them. Their leaders and prophets, instead of guiding and shepherding the flock, and instead of guiding and shepherding them back into the fold, they've led them further astray. Their leaders have been sucked into believing that they are somehow right, sucked into believing the gods of this world, sucked into believing that they are still acting in some sort of righteous manner, when in fact they were acting in idolatry. And because of this idolatry, we read in verse 12, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple, a hill, a mound overgrown with thickets." And that's exactly what did happen about 120 years later. Why that long? Well, Hezekiah listened to Micah and Isaiah and prayed to God, and God spared Judah and Jerusalem from the Assyrians during that period when Micah was around. But 120 years later, the kings and the people did not listen to Jeremiah. And so in 586 BC, the Babylonians, who took over from the Assyrians, sacked Jerusalem, took captives back to Babylon, and so began what we call the exile for almost 50 years. Some even were exiled for longer than that. But think about it. God said it would happen, and guess what? It happened. Because as the psalmist tells us, the judgments of the Lord are true. See, it's not that God wants it that way. God would have us to be a people who listen to what he has said in his word, a people who base their social values on his word, a people who want to live according to God's will and his word. But if the people turn their back on God, if there is no repentance, then God will judge. And therein, I believe, lies a very particular warning for our nation. But once again, as we move into chapter 4, Micah's tone changes. Once again, he's looking at the positive, God's future plans. So God will judge, God will punish, but God will also restore. Why? Because our God is a God of love who wants what is best for us, and what is best for us is a relationship with him. And some of these verses have familiar phrases and familiar messages in them. Thank you very much. I think I need that. Verses 1 and 2, "The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come." In other words, God will restore everything as he wanted it to be in the first place. Move on to verse 3. "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Think about it. God will judge justly because he is a righteous God. But just imagine for a moment if we took all the money and resources which are spent on anything military, military weapons, bombs, everything, and all the money that's spent on armies and collecting all that, and you put all that money instead to benefit all people. Be a bit of a difference, wouldn't it? And then verse 4, everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. That doesn't mean everyone must have a vine and a fig tree. It's symbolizing the fact that everyone will have their own place in society, safe and secure, being able to enjoy the fruits of their labour. And imagine again, you won't have to lock your house. You won't have to worry about locking your car. The main people upset, I think, would be the insurance companies, because they'd be out of business. There'd be no need for them. Everyone, safe and secure. And verse 5, we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. Our salvation is from God, but as part of our salvation, we are required to live according to God's commands. Through his grace, we walk in the name of the Lord, in his ways, forever and ever. We do not conform to this world and its ways. We do not try to make a deal with God in order to come to some sort of compromise. As I read this passage, I see alarming parallels in Australia, and I think Western society in general, in the 21st century. Let me give you a few examples. Back in 2017, it seems a long time ago now, I was quite disappointed at the silence maintained by many of our mainstream church leaders and churches in general during the plebiscite on the so-called marriage equality. Now, it seemed to me that it was often left to organisations such as the Australian Christian Lobby and Family Voice to champion the very word of God, to champion what the Bible said in regard to God's definition of marriage. Now, I know there were exceptionally biased, and I also am very much aware that the media was extremely biased in its reporting, and hence some church leaders were put down immediately and others were not even given a voice. But many individual churches did not rise to the occasion. They did not preach a series on, say, biblical marriage. They did not take the opportunity to guide and shepherd the flock. And I don't think I ever heard one of the leaders of our mainstream churches get up and say, God in his word, the Bible, is very clear on the definition of marriage, and anyone who believes in God and the Bible must therefore vote accordingly. Did anyone say that? On the contrary, many leaders and many churches openly encouraged their congregations to conform to and accept the world view. And I have a feeling that just as the Jews were judged for their sins 2,500 years ago, so Australia will be judged for its sins, especially its leaders. I might be sticking my neck out there, but that's what I think. And I would also say that just as in Micah's time, many of our church leaders somehow thought and still think that they are following God. It's happened over time. They've been sucked in. You may well ask, well, how can this happen? Well, it doesn't take much. It happens, I think, little by little. Let me try to explain what I mean. Perhaps it starts with doubting just one verse in the Bible. Look, I've read a few translations, and I think perhaps that the true meaning of this verse, it's not exactly what it said. The author didn't really mean that. Then you've got the idea that perhaps the Bible needs some additions, because after all, it is 2,000 years old. It needs updating. Or the age-old doctrine, which has been around since Jesus' time, that my sin does not affect my relationship with God. I'm still saved. Or maybe some false premise or two, something like making a lot of money is good because then you have more money to give to the poor. Therefore, greed is good because you become more wealthy, and it doesn't really matter how you make that money so long as you've got a lot of it. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not criticising wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth. But it's how you get it and what you do with it that counts. Or perhaps it's thinking that there are exceptions to every rule, including God's. Oh, come on. He doesn't really expect me to act with integrity all the time. Surely not. It's all right to cheat a bit here and there. Yeah, I know I charged that guy for 4 hours' work when it really only took me 2.5, but he's not a Christian, so it doesn't really matter anyway. I wouldn't do that to anyone in the church. Or perhaps you covet something at work. You know, the boss hasn't used that for a while. He won't notice if I take it home. Maybe it's the idea that I don't have to be so committed. Surely God doesn't want me to come to church every Sunday. He said it was a day of rest, so that's what I'll do. Or perhaps it's the thought that God didn't mean I have to give up everything for him. Look, I've had this little sin in my life for 40 years. I'm not going to give it up now. Gee, what matter? And of course, having done one of these things just once, it then becomes very easy to do it again and again and again. And having compromised, as it were, on one issue, oh, well, we may as well move on to the next one. And I think our Western church has headed down those tracks. I think our church leaders have sat by and said little. They certainly have not always shepherded the flock in the way of all truth, in the way of God's word. I mean, you only have to look at the comments in the newspaper by our mainstream church leaders around Christmas and Easter. Does sin get a mention? Sin? Sin's a dirty word. It's not a politically correct word. Interestingly enough, even the computer didn't like it, because when I typed in sin, it immediately changed it to since. And it's as though some of our church leaders have accepted that the Bible, or certainly parts of it, are a bit old hat. Not really relevant to today's world. The Archbishop of London last year or the year before actually stated, God got human sexuality wrong. What? God got human sexuality wrong? God, who created each one of us, who knit us in our mother's wombs, God got it wrong? How dare she even think that she has the authority to say something like that? Then you've got the Archbishop of York, who declared that the Lord's Prayer is problematic because it refers to God as our Father. And that has patriarchal connotations. I'd love to ask him how he explains the Trinity, but never mind. The problem is not so much what our leaders and churches have done, but in the way I think they and many others might then try to justify their actions. If you asked them, for example, if you accused them and said, you know, how can you say, oh, I could almost hear their answers. Oh, but God sent Jesus. He paid the penalty for all our sin when he died on the cross. He's our passport to heaven. He said that in John 14:6. He also told us that our joy will be complete, and we're certainly doing our best to make it that way. He doesn't mind if we only follow some of his rules. And he obviously realizes that, you know, this is the 21st century. We've got to keep pace with our modern society. Even if it does mean indulging in a bit of consumerism here or humanism there or a bit of idolatry. I mean, we only dabble a bit. And I think, unfortunately, many so-called Christians today have fallen into that trap. And the warnings in Micah and the subsequent judgments on Judah give great credence to the warnings in Hebrews 10. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Do we understand that? No sacrifice for sins is left. Because God replaced the sacrificial system of the Old Testament with the all-inclusive sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that if we keep on sinning, knowing that it is against the knowledge of the truth as declared by God in his word, then we can only expect God's ultimate judgment. As the writer then goes on to say, a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If we keep on rejecting God's truth, if we keep on spurning God's Son, if we keep on despising God's Spirit, which the vast majority of Australians have done and keep on doing, there is no sacrifice left, only a fearful expectation of judgment, God's judgment. Now, let me just explain this a little bit. Calvin explains that this does not mean individual lapses in our Christian walk. Okay, we all do that. We know. We're not perfect. And we know that we all sin from time to time, even though we don't want to. No, this means, as Calvin describes it, a universal desertion. And folks, that's what I think we are looking at in Australia today. We are looking at a universal desertion of godly principles, at Christian values within our society. And what can we expect as a nation? Well, I believe that we should have a fearful expectation of judgment, God's judgment. If we continue as a nation and as individuals to neglect the truth which God has given us, the faith which he gives us through his great grace, then we stand condemned as a nation, just as the nation did in Micah's time. And friends, we must be careful, each one, that we do not go down the same path. We must be careful to walk in God's ways. We must be careful to conform to God's purposes and not to this world's purposes. We must be careful to resist any form of compromise in God's truth. Because only then, recognizing God's wonderful grace and mercy to us, can we truly become the people that he wants us to be. I firmly believe that it is going to get harder to live, to speak, and to be heard as a Christian in this country. I believe that persecution of Christians has already begun in a sinister form. Look at our media. But I believe it will continue, and I believe that it will become more open in the future. Who knows? In 10 years' time, in 5 years' time, I could well find myself in court for saying some of the things I've said here this morning. It's a reality. It's happening. Are we ready for it? Am I ready for it? I certainly hope so. Because as in Micah, the promise in Hebrews is also there. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Or as Pete read at the start of our service from Peter's epistle, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your warnings so long ago in this little book of Micah. We want to thank you for what they teach us today. Lord, that you are a God of mercy, but you are also a God of justice. And most of all, Lord, you are a God of truth who will keep your promises. Help us, Lord, to hold on to your truth in this day and age in our country as we are surrounded by ignorance and hardened hearts. Lord, we pray that you would give us comfort in our sorrows, give us strength in our trials and temptations, give us determination in our walk with you so that we might have that wonderful confidence in you, O Lord, and your truth. We thank you for Jesus who died in our place. We thank you that his sacrifice is sufficient for us to come before you. By your Holy Spirit, help us to stay close to Jesus and let him rule in each of our hearts. May we constantly be reminded that although this world might offer so much temporary wealth, temporary power, temporary status, it is just that, temporary. And so we thank you that in Jesus we do not have temporary, we have eternal life. And hence, in his name we pray. Amen.